Isaiah chapter 45, and we'll read the first 7 verses. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things.
We're on page 6 and 7 of the outline there, How Long, O Lord, and we will look at the last part of Psalm 89 in a moment or two. Hope you had a great time over morning tea. I did. Thank you very much. Hospitality here is wonderful. Place is wonderful. I've known of this church for many, many, many years, and I'm sorry it's taken so long to actually ever come and meet up with you. That is life in this world, isn't it? But it is just lovely to catch up with you now. The trivial quiz, as I mentioned to you before, is not trivial because this is background information we Bible readers need to understand what the Bible is talking about. These are just the things that happen. You've got to understand the history to know what God was doing in his history. So as we look at the passage of scripture in this session, we're going to keep referring to that background history of the period. And so come back to Psalm 89, where we read in the first 2/3 of the psalm of God and his word, especially his word to David and his family. And remember these two things about God and his word, that God, who made the promises, is the sovereign ruler of the universe, all-powerful to fulfill his promises. And secondly, that the God who made the promise is loving and faithful. He will not lie or change his mind. He's trustworthy, he's reliable, he's not fickle. He gives his word, he keeps his word. But now let's look at the history of the period. This time I'll do it with not a quiz for you. I'll do it with maps. I met Helen on a geography excursion at university, and we love maps. So if you don't like a map, tough. Here come our maps. Right. Firstly, the map of what the British call the Middle East, which is not the Middle East. You know that, don't you? Because it's west of here. So how can it be the Middle East? It's part of the British imperial system of the universe to think that everything east of it is the East. It's Southwest Asia is the real name of where we are. And you see there, it's the place where three continents meet. Asia, Africa, Europe all meet. And that's why, in a sense, Palestine, Israel, what they call Middle East, there'll always be wars and rumours of wars there, because it's where the three continents touch and rub shoulders with each other. Remember, there's a great Arabian desert. So although things are to the east of Israel, you see Jerusalem on the map, although things are to the east of Jerusalem, the conquerors from the east always come from the north because they can't walk through the desert. So they always go around the desert, up the Tigris-Euphrates Valley and then south down beside the Mediterranean Sea. So that you just know where we're talking about, in case it's not familiar with you, here are the modern names of these places. You see, Iraq is to the east of it. Syria, a terrible, terrible civil war has taken place in these last years, isn't it? Turkey, north of it. Egypt down in the south. Greece with its little fingers over there on your left-hand side. Now let's go back down to David's day. We go down to the corner of the Mediterranean, the southwest corner of it, and down there we see the state of Israel during David's time. Israel and Judah, what colour is that? It's kind of dark blue, isn't it? It kind of merges into the sea. Being semi-colour blind, I didn't have a long career in geography because I couldn't colour in and keep in the lines, and I couldn't recognise the colours I get out of geography. But there's, and these are the minor ones, the locals, you see, the Victorias, the little states that were all around about them. Edom, Moab, Ammon, Aram, Philistia, Phoenicia. They were surrounded by these little nations that were there. However, with Israel, with David's son, he was told that he was going to be, and his sons, his family, would rule forever. But at the time of his grandson, Rehoboam, who was a bit of an idiot, the kingdom was split. And so now you get the kingdom that is David's kingdom, still in that dark bluey colour, but it's now called Judah. That's the two southern tribes. And then you've got Israel in the mauve, is it? I don't know. Purpley? Pink? Pink. In the pink colour. Okay, I've got to get advice here. You know, when they talk to me about teal... But then again, I've discovered no man knows what teal is. It's just a colour that's designed for women by women to keep with men in their place. However, the 10 northern tribes become Israel. So then you get a confusion, don't you? Because sometimes Israel means all 12 tribes. Sometimes it just means the northern 10 tribes. Judah is a tribe, but the state of Judah has two tribes in it. And so that's where David is now reigning. But that was only the beginning of the problem. Now, David lived, historians don't actually need dates, but there are certain dates that just help you. David lived 1000 BC. Now, that has to be easy to remember, doesn't it? We live 2000 AD, he lived 1000 BC. I can't think of an easier date for you to remember. But it just puts things in perspective to know when David was. 1000 years before Christ is when he was reigning. During this time, though, and after this time, the world empire of Assyria was weak, and so David's influence spread further and further and further. But then after David, in the coming days, Assyria started to grow in strength, and by 250 years later, it started to expand into the very first real world empire. And so by 750, this is what had happened. The capital of Assyria is kind of where the Y of the word Assyria is. That's roughly where Nineveh is. It's right up north there. But it extended down across Egypt. It swallowed up little Israel, which is now in an orange kind of spot, is it? Brown? Because Assyria didn't finally conquer. It almost did, but it didn't. It conquered the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. It destroyed them and their capital, Samaria. They bottled it up in a siege that lasted for 3 years. Siege warfare was awful because basically you just wait for people to die of starvation. That's basically, it's a terrible warfare. And they did have this terrible war. They beat them. They destroyed everything. They destroyed all the towns, the country towns, and in 705, they actually came to besiege Jerusalem. Everything else was gone. All of Israel, all of Judah, just the city of Jerusalem was left in 705. This is China invading Australia. This is not Victoria having a fight with New South Wales. This is You know, this is the world empire coming down and taking over, and there's just one town left, and they're all around about in the days of Hezekiah. But under King Hezekiah, Jerusalem and Judah were miraculously spared, and the Assyrian conquest faltered. And so the promise to David looked solid. The king was still there. God had kept his word. He said David's son would always rule. David's son, grandson, great-great-great-grandson Hezekiah, was there. And the temple still stood. The city of God still stood. And the king, the Davidic king, was still standing. Then an astonishing thing happened. Almost overnight, it would seem from our perspective of history, but it was 100 years later, Nineveh itself was destroyed with a combination of the Medes and the Babylonians. Egypt regained influence through Palestine. The Babylonian and Median Empire, they worked together, and Babylon was created, and the world landscape changed with this rise of the Medo-Babylonian Empire. But with the rise of the Babylonians came the downfall of Jerusalem, came the downfall of Judah. The time for the sins of the people of Judah were too much for God to bear any longer. And so the Lord destroyed his city, his temple, his people. The idolatry, the syncretism of mixing religions was no longer tolerable. They took confidence in the idolatry of the temple. They rooted their existence in the promises of God, but they rooted it really in not obeying God, but in the existence of the temple and the city of God. They just thought they would be there. Turn to Jeremiah 7, and see it there for a moment. Jeremiah 7. Because Jeremiah's writing at the time of the Babylonian rise, the Babylonian Empire. And verse 1 of Jeremiah 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate at the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless and the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words and to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Do you remember when Jesus came to the temple and how he called it a den of robbers, quoting this very passage? People thought because they had the temple of God, because they had the city of God, because they had the David's son, because they had the promises of the covenant, they were safe. Remember Hezekiah's time. The whole world fell under the Assyrian Empire and we were rescued because God kept his word. So we don't have to worry about the Babylonians. The whole world's falling by the Babylonians, but hey, we've got the temple of the Lord. We've got the city of God. We've got David's son. We are safe. But they weren't, because they trusted in the wrong things. This time Judah did fall. Jerusalem was sacked. The temple was destroyed. The dynasty of David's ruling from Jerusalem came to an end. What does the ruler of the world, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God of all gods, what does he do when Babylon comes knocking on the door? Come with me now to our Psalm 89. Because Psalm 89 has taught us about his faithfulness and his love, taught us that he is the creator, ruler of everything, taught us that he has made a promise to David and will never go back on it. And I pick up verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He's become a scorn of his neighbours. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendour to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? You can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be Yahweh forever and ever. Amen and amen. What a cry from the heart is Psalm 89. It starts with a great theological statement about God's faithfulness and love. It reminds us of how mighty and powerful he is as the creator and ruler of the universe. It assures us of his love and faithfulness in the promises to David. But the man who wrote it in the Babylonian experience, when there is no temple, there is no city, there is no promise, there is no David, there is no God. Where is God? How dreadful was the spiritual crisis in Israel? Where was God? Where was his promise? Where was his word? Here's the great crisis they faced. It wasn't the crisis of slavery, dreadful as that was, captivity, awful as that was. It was the crisis of trust. We trust God's word. We trust God's faithfulness. We trust God's power. But where are you? Where are you now, Lord? What's happened to your promises? What's happened to your faithfulness? How long is this going to go on? The Babylonian captivity, the Babylonian conquest was the great trial of Israel. It was the great moment when the question over God was at its peak. You'll never go through an experience quite so devastating to your faith than the Babylonian captivity. Everything was hinging upon God, and nothing happened according to the plan. So where is God? It's reflected in lots of parts of the Old Testament. Come across to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. Here's a Babylonian psalm. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required us of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done. Blessed shall he be who takes your little one and dashes them against the rock. It's an incredible psalm, that one, isn't it? That is so stark. The ending of it really rocks people, offends people. That last verse. But the whole psalm is that. And of course, we modern people, we've turned this into a, it turns it into a song. And we sing, you know, we sing this around and we have joy and happiness. The poet is saying, I can't sing. This is the song you can never sing. Although we sing it. But when we do sing it, we always leave verse 9 out. You know, we can't play, because we haven't understood what's happening. You see, when the Babylonians came, they did what conquerors did. They took off any of the healthy men and put them into slavery. They took off any of the healthy women and turned them into sex slaves. And they took off the little children and smashed their heads against the rock. That's why he's saying, well, blessed will be who does it to you what you did to us in that day. And the locals, Edomites, you see, there's little people, they would say, oh, Jerusalem's getting it. Go for them, Babylon. Go. They were cheering the Babylonians on as Jerusalem was being destroyed. But the man of God in Babylon, he says, how can I live? How could I possibly sing? If I ever forget that the city of God is my reason for living, how could I exist? This great crisis in the Old Testament history of Israel lies at the background of most of the prophets. If you haven't understood the Assyrian rescue of Hezekiah and the Babylonian destruction of Judah, you haven't understood the prophets. Right? Isaiah, who has both Babylon and Assyria in, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah fighting in Jerusalem, Ezekiel in Babylon, that's where he writes it from. They're all the prophets are about this huge crisis in the moment of the history of Israel. God has made his promises. Nothing seems to be right. Where is it all at? And that lies at the background of what the New Testament comes to fulfill. So it's really important stuff. Isaiah 40 gives you the bright note. Come to me with Isaiah 40. Because it's the bright note. Starting off with those very famous words, comfort, comfort my people. Comfort's a bad translation. Encourage. My people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And then a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way for a new exodus out of slavery, with God preparing his way. And the great statement that comes to us, say in verse 6 then, a word says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of the Lord will stand forever. Empires come, empires go. People come, people go. Sometimes victories, sometimes losses. But God's word will always be there. God's word is the permanent in the transient, impermanent world that we live in. God promised, and his promises stand. The world changes. It's always changing, like the grass or the flowers. So people are like grass, always changing, but God does not change. God's word will stand forever. And then extraordinarily, 70 years after the captivity in Babylon, an extraordinary, totally unexpected thing happened. 1917, the Bolsheviks conquered Russia and they set up that incredible empire through Lenin, through Stalin, millions of people killed. Because of the Second World War settlement, they took over Poland, Czechoslovakia, half of Germany. The wall stood right through the centre of Berlin. And do you remember how shocking it was, how amazing, how wonderful, how fantastic it was to see that day the wall came down? It seemed impregnable, the whole USSR. But in just a few days, the whole thing changed. It was extraordinary. Looking back, you could see the changes were coming. But when it did come down, it was so surprising. And it was about 70 years in which they ruled. For 70 years, the Babylonians held complete sway over the Jews. They had them in slavery in Babylon, and they destroyed the city of Jerusalem and its temple. But then, just as suddenly, Babylon fell. As quickly and as suddenly as Nineveh had fallen. So come back to history for a moment. Within just a few years inside the Median Empire, a revolution took place that overthrew the Medes and weakened the Babylonians, replacing them with an even greater empire called the Persians. And this Persian Empire, which was inside Mede, but actually revolted against the Median control, and so that's why you don't know Ecbatana so well, because it doesn't last long in our Bibles, but that's why you'll know Susa, because it does. Because the Persian Empire went across all the way to Europe. It was Greece. That's why you've got the Grecian-Persian Wars and Thermopylae and the Battle of Marathon and all the rest of it, because the Persian Empire spread. But the Persian Empire wasn't as interested in Palestine. The Persian Empire, who would have guessed? They were just so different. No one expected it. It kind of came out of nowhere. Out of the east, beyond the rivers, came this empire that reached to Europe, and the Persians just weren't interested in Judah, and so under Cyrus, the Jews were sent home from Babylon, sent home to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple and to rebuild the kingdom. They were given the money to do it. They were given the resources to do it, and they were protected by the Persians while they did it. And so we read in Isaiah 41, "Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach them. Let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. All the nations, the little ones gathered around Judah, all the nations living under the Persian king, to come and reason with God, because God had raised up the Persians to do this." See, who was the real conqueror? It seemed to be Cyrus. Certainly, the Sydney Morning Herald, the Australian, and the ABC said it was Cyrus. But if you read Isaiah, you'd know it wasn't Cyrus. It was actually God. Verse 2, "Who stirred up the one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first and the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble, and they have drawn near and come. Everyone who helps his neighbour and says to each other, 'Be strong,' the craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It is good,' and they strengthen it with nails, and they cannot be moved." See, they're all terrified of what's coming. They make themselves ready for war. But the one from the east, Persia, Cyrus, he has complete victory everywhere he goes. Why? because Yahweh has raised him up. The Lord has conquered the world through him. Who has performed this? Verse 4. Who has performed? See back there, verse 4. Who has performed and done this? Calling the generations from the beginning, I, Yahweh, the first and with the last, I am he. So who has raised up the conqueror? Yahweh. Secondly, verses 8 to 20, we read the Lord who rescues Israel. Verse 8, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God is faithful to his promises. He will keep them. He actually promised that if they ever sinned against him, he would send them into captivity. They forgot that bit of the promise. They just remembered the other bit. We will always have David as king. And so we just got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple. They forgot that actually there was more promises of God than that. God was keeping his promises through their sinfulness, through his condemnation of them, through their defeat, and through raising up this pagan king, Cyrus, to conquer the world and release them. Israel was God's chosen people. He had chosen them as his servant. He had not cast them off. Even when they sinned, he hadn't cast them off. He was going to rescue them by a Persian, by the pagans. Which thirdly, in verses 21 to 29, raises the question, which God is God? Verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say, oh, he's right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed it, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are, and I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I look, there is no one among them. These, there is no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. See, here's the great difference between Yahweh and the other gods. Yahweh speaks, and he speaks beforehand and tells you what he is going to do. He is about to tell you the future, not because he's a fortune teller, but because he creates the future. He raises up and puts down. He sent the Assyrians and then he defeated them at the last moment. He sent the Babylonians and he let them defeat the Jerusalem. And now he's sending the Persians. And he will sometime in the future defeat the Persians as well. But for now, in Isaiah's prophecy, he is using the Persians to fulfill his promise to Israel, to David, to save and preserve his people. How different are the gods of the nations? They are but a delusion, an empty noise of wind in the metal that they are made of. They're not the gods who speak. They're not the God who rules. They're not the God whose word brings the future. And they're not the God who ever keeps their promise. They're totally different to God. And then suddenly, in the midst of the coming of the conquering God, the conquering king, God reveals an astonishing servant. An astonishing servant. Which is over point D on your outlines on the second page there. Verse 1, chapter 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. I am Yahweh. I have called you in righteousness. I'll take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That's my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." See, Yahweh knows the future because Yahweh creates the future. Yahweh is in control of the future. He is the one who is determining what is going to happen. But his determination to conquer the world through the pagan is also to bring justice through his servant. And this servant is not the conquering king ruling the universe through military might. He's not the alpha male whom everybody looks up to in his regal splendor at the head of his mighty army and all his wealth. No, no. Here is a servant, a nobody, who somehow will bring forth and establish justice on the earth, verses 3 and 4, who under God will be the promise to his people, a light to the nations in verses 6 to 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring the prisoners from the dungeon. And God is not sharing his glory with anybody else. He alone declares what will happen, but he's going to work his way through a servant that no one pays any attention to. God is amazing in the way in which he rules the world. Absolutely amazing. Because he sends the pagan to rescue his people. And then he saves the world through an absolute nobody of no significance. And so the passage we had read for us earlier, Isaiah 45, is one of the most stark passages that you have in the Old Testament, really. For God says, "I've anointed," that means I've made Messiah, I've made the Christ, "Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue the nations before him." Who is the Messiah that is going to come and rescue God's people? Cyrus the pagan. Now that is a very unwanted Messiah from the Jewish point of view. But Isaiah makes it quite explicit. God raises up Cyrus as his Messiah, his anointed king, to save his people. It demonstrates the sovereignty of God that he saves his people through somebody totally unexpected. And Israel is not pleased. They don't like or understand the sovereignty of God. They kind of reject it. They fail to see that he creates darkness as well as light, well-being and calamity. The pandemic is here, friends. It is at the hand of God. He has sent it upon us. He must not think otherwise. This is one of the great joys of Reformed understanding, because it's the joy of the Bible's understanding, isn't it? That we just don't see God in the happy times, in the good times. We see God's hand in every time, because God is actually at work in everything. And so we come to that reading in Isaiah 45. Pick it up, verse 8. 45, verse 8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open up that salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, Yahweh, have created it. And you can hear now the argument against the people. Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among the earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making, or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, with what are you in labour? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the one who formed him, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children, the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I've stood up in righteousness, and I will make all his ways level. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Don't quarrel with God. My life's not turning out the way I wanted it to. God is at work in whatever is happening. God's sovereignty is not just over the good things. God's sovereignty is over all things. God sent Lenin and Stalin just as he sent those who pulled down the wall. It's all under the hand of God. Don't pick a fight with God. Don't instruct your maker. God will save the ways in which he wishes to save. And he's not going to share his glory with anybody else because he determines. For God and his word are the all-powerful agents in this world today. Never challenge God's sovereignty to bring about anything he wants to his world. He rules over all in justice and righteousness, by love and by faithfulness. He brings his purposes out in his way, in his time, and it may well surprise and astonish us what he is doing. But God has spoken, and God's word will be kept. You may not understand it at the moment, but it will be kept. You've got to keep hanging on to the fact that it will be kept because he's powerful enough to do it and because he's faithful enough and loving enough to always do it. So it is to his word that we must keep looking. To his word, for his word is the word of the past and of the future. And Israel was to look forward to a Messiah with different expectations. A Messiah that will be different to everybody's expectations. Because he would not only save them, but save the world by God's unexpected servant and unwanted Messiah. You see how the New Testament is picking up what the whole Old Testament is about? Because when he turned up, he was totally unexpected and he was really unwanted. He was unexpected because he was the servant. We know nothing of what he looked like. Jesus didn't come as the alpha male. He didn't come as the Renaissance man. He didn't come as the person that you would draw pictures of and say he was magnificent. We don't know what he looked like. He was totally and he was born in Nazareth. You know, central Queensland. Yeah, I mean, he was born in a place of absolute no consequence. That's where he came from. You know, as they said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know, that's what they said in his own day, because it really was a nowhere. And he was a nobody of nothing. He was not like the king who was going to conquer the world. But you see, he was also totally unwanted. They crucified him. You can't be much more unwanted than that, can you? We have no God but Caesar, they called out. They were willing to deny God rather than accept this Nazareth man as their Messiah. But the whole world would be brought into enlightenment and justice and peace through this man. Babylon at the time of Psalm 89 looked like a denial of God's word and God's promise that God was working his purposes out to prepare the way for the coming of the unexpected servant and the unwanted Messiah. God was laying the foundations of what true faithfulness and true love meant, what true justice and righteousness meant. He was laying the foundations for the plans that he was going to bring in the coming days. It was a long-term plan. We can look back at it and it's all short-term. Because if you lived in that 70 years, or in this 70 years, or in that 70 years, you would have a different perspective of the big plan that God had. But his big plan, when he spoke to David 3,000 years ago, included the people of Tamworth in 2021. And more. And more. For God's word is the word of the future. And the future is the spreading of God's word. But hey, we've got tomorrow to hear about that, haven't we? So let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you are indeed the sovereign God who rules over all. We thank you that you have created us and this whole world. But this morning we thank you for your character, Father, of faithfulness and love. We thank you that you are the God who gives your word and keeps your word, and that you treat us not as we deserve, but in your love, in your grace, in your generosity, as we don't deserve. And we thank you, Father, that in your great plans you laid out and prepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he didn't arrive without context, without preparation, or without explanation. But this extraordinary event of saving the world by the crucifixion of a man should all be explained for us in your word. And not only does it explain that great event, but through that event, what all of life is about our creation and about our judgment, about our salvation, about our walking in holiness and righteousness now as loving and faithful people, about our transformation into your glory. That it's all there, Father. You have spoken to us and made it clear. And you've done it, Father, not only in what you said, but what you said about the events that you created, that we might know you as our Father, that we might know your Son as our Lord, that by your Spirit regenerating us, we may understand your word by which you created the world, by which you save us, and by which you judge the world. And so we thank and praise you for all these wonderful things that you have given to us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.